Week Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always say at the beginning of these studies, if you're somewhere where you can have your personal Bible in front of you to follow along, that would be advantageous to you. I cover a lot of scriptures rather quickly, and it helps if you're able. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you open, to follow along in the scripture. Now, let me begin by giving you the three main texts or passages that we're going to use in this proclamation of the gospel. Then I'll read them for you. The first one, they're all in the New Testament for this Bible study. The first one is in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. I'll read that for you in a moment. The second pillar passage, as we call it, for this study, is in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. A passage we've looked at in our series on Revelation. So that this will be review. So Revelation 8, 3 and 4. And the third pillar passage for this study is in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. The tail end of Jesus' high priestly prayer there in John 17, as it's called. Now, the title of this message today is Principles of Prayer. I intended this to be, my plan was for this to be a little prayer meeting like we sometimes do in our midweek studies, intermittently, two or three times a year. So that was my intention, but it actually, I think this was God's direction. It's turned into a message on prayer. We will pray in the course of this message, but the main thrust of it is laying out some of the basic principles of prayer. And let's begin by me reading these three passages for you. So first, like I said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. So near the end of the New Testament, not 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, I'll pick up in verse 11 of chapter 1. It's the Apostle Paul, as you know. He says, to this end we always pray for you. So this gives us an indication of how the Apostle prayed for the churches he had planted, including this church at Thessalonica. To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. I'll explain what he means by that in the course of this study. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. You may be glorified in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that just gives us a little taste of how the apostle prayed for the churches he had planted and the churches he was writing these New Testament letters to. Okay. Now our second text is in the book of Revelation, so turn back in your Bible to Revelation 8. And I'll read verses 3 and 4. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. This will be familiar to you, I think. You ready? All right. So Revelation 8, 3 and 4. It says, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. This is the altar in heaven. This is the heavenly temple. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer, listen to this, with the prayers of all the saints. on the golden altar before the throne. The altar of incense, this is in the heavenly throne room, the heavenly sanctuary, in the upper register, as we call it. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Isn't that wonderful? And saints, when we pray in alignment with God's will, the main effect it has is that it is a blessing. It's a glorifying blessing to God. Our prayers rise before God there in his heavenly temple. Keep that in mind as you pray, okay? So we'll come to that, and I'll have more to say about that in a moment. Now, our third scripture is in the Gospel of John. So turn back in your Bible in the New Testament to John 17, and I'm going to read the tail end, last part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Because he's praying here for us, for God's people in these last days, including us, his church, God's elect. Okay? He's just prayed for his disciples, for the 12, or the 12 minus 1. And now he's praying for, well, we'll see in verse 20. I'll pick up in verse 20 of John 17. We'll see who he's praying for here and then what he prays. Jesus says, beginning in John 17, 20, I do not ask for these only, meaning the disciples, the 12 minus 1, the Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry, the apostles, of course, minus Judas. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We believe in Christ through the apostles' word, as it's inscripturated here in the New Testament, right? Okay. Verse 21, that they may all be one. We'll talk about that in a moment. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so the unity of the triune God, that they also may be in us, in union with us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So, the glory that we have as a result of having the Holy Spirit and having this great salvation, Jesus has shared his glory, his character, his nature with us. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. So this unity that he's praying for is a unity in his truth and in his character and in his nature. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying that we'll be with him in the heavenly places, as we will be, so that we can see him in the fullness of his glory, which we will, the scripture says. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. So we know too, because Jesus has revealed the Father to us. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, your character, your nature, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And I'll unpack this in the course of this study, or try to anyway. Okay, those are our pillar passages, as we call them. Again, this message is titled Principles of Prayer, and that's what we'll do. We'll look at some of the basic principles of prayer And we'll have opportunity to pray also. So I'll work in a little prayer meeting in the course of this study. Okay, saints, but let's begin with prayer, like we do. We try to bookend our studies with prayer. We begin with prayer and end with prayer, and I think that's a good tradition. It's a good tradition to continue to practice. So, will you join me in prayer, saints? Thank you again, Father God. I thank you for the way that you lay these messages on my heart. You have different times and different ways of doing this, so I have to keep on my toes. But it stretches my faith and gives me more faith. And I thank you again for it, Father God. As I'm waiting on you to lay these messages on my heart, sometimes I confess I get nervous and sometimes I even panic. So, but it's less so than I used to. I get less anxious and panic less. So thank you for the work that you're doing in us, Father. It's a progressive work, this work of sanctification. So many of the miracles, salvific miracles, though, were instantaneous, occurred the instant we were saved. Justification and adoption, regeneration, and definitive sanctification, like we talked about a little bit in the sunrise service. So many of those eternal salvific miracles occurred fully and eternally the instant we were saved. And we're learning that. And knowing that is the basis, the Apostle Paul says, of our sanctification. That's what he's saying there in Romans chapter 6. In any case, we thank you, Father God, for your great salvation, as the author of Hebrews calls it, and that we're coming to understand it more and more. And as we do, we're filled with more and more of your life. And now we're learning to ruminate to you, to give back to you this truth that you've given to us. In fact, that is the basis of prayer, as we're going to talk about again in this study. So anoint me to speak these words clearly in an understandable way, and anoint these dear saints who are listening to this message. Give them spiritual ears to hear and a spiritual heart to understand. And we'll give you praise and honor for it, Father. We love you, honor you, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is titled Principles of Prayer. So let me begin with a principle of prayer. How about that? And this is the basic principle of prayer that we've been going over, and I've been trying to explain it in different ways to you. And so I want to do that again, at least here at the beginning of this message. So here's a little definition of prayer. It's what I've been saying, but in a slightly different way. Saints, prayer is, this isn't a comprehensive definition of prayer, but it's a beginning. And I think first step in understanding prayer, that's the way I'm going to put it. Here's your definition, first step definition. Prayer is speaking to God in his own words. How about that? That's different than I've said it, isn't it? Prayer is speaking to God in his own words. Now, where do I get that from? Where do I get that definition? That sounds strange, Pastor. I've never heard prayer described in that way, defined in that way. Well, let me show you where I get it. It's not one of our pillar passages. We'll get to 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12 in a moment. I really should have, I just noticed this, I should have read those. My practice is to read the scriptures in the opposite order that I'm going to present them, and I didn't do that. So in this study, I just noticed that. So we'll begin in a moment in 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, just to alert you. But first, if you have a Bible in front of you, turn to John 15, 7. Not one of our pillar passages, but I want to begin with this text. John 15, verse 7. You know this. I've quoted it frequently lately. John 15, 7. My basic definition of prayer, first principle of prayer, prayer is speaking to God in his own words. Here's where I get it from. Jesus says, you know this, if you abide in me, says to us, and here it is, and my words abide in you. If my words abide in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Because if my words abide in you, the implication is you're going to be asking, you're going to be praying in alignment with God's will. Right? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, like I've said, this is the goal of prayer. We're moving towards this and we'll never attain this, never attain it fully in this life, in this process of sanctification, but we should be moving towards this. Here's the basis of this definition of prayer. The prayer is speaking to God in his own words. The basis, the foundational basis of this is the fact that God's will is perfect. That God knows what's best for us, saints. God knows what's best for us, and God knows what's most important for us. And God has told us in his word in the Bible what's best for us and what's most important for us. So more and more as we speak to God in his own words, from his word, from his scripture, we'll be praying in alignment with his will. See that? And that's what Jesus is getting at here in John 15:7. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Okay, that's an amazing promise as you contemplate it, isn't it? You know, as a matter of fact, here in the Gospel of John, if it were still in John 15, in John chapter 8, Jesus says something, and you know this because this is a familiar passage, in John 8:31-32. Jesus says this, John 8:31-32. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You remember what it says, verse 32? And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Wow. Now, one part of abiding in his word is prayer. And it's praying according to God's will. It's speaking to God in his own words. See what I'm getting at here? As a matter of fact, if you're there in John 8, if you do have a Bible in front of you, look down in verse, look forward there in John 8 to verse 37. Now see, it says in verse 31 that Jesus said this to the Jews who had believed in him. But these were, as we've talked about before, these were Jewish people who outwardly had said they believed in him, but weren't regenerated. And we see that in this little passage. They weren't saved. And it says in verse 37, they get into a little conversation here, Jesus with these Jews who had believed in him, as it says in verse 31. They get in a conversation, and Jesus ends up saying in verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. He means ethnically, yet you seek to kill me. And here's why, he says, verse 37 of John 8, because my word finds no place in you. There it is. Don't Jesus' words abide in these particular Jewish people? Jesus' words find no place in them at all. That's why they reject Jesus' words and, as a result, reject Jesus, which, of course, leads to his being turned over to the Roman authorities to be crucified, turned over by the Jewish authorities. You see that? So, again, it's only because of our salvation, saints, that Jesus' words have found a place in us. And now, we're learning, we're slowly being transformed so that Jesus' words abide in us. And part of this I know it sounds strange, is beginning to pray in this way, by speaking to God in his own words. And as we do, Jesus' words, I'm going to use this term, become more and more embedded in us. They abide in us more and more. And we're glorifying God with our prayer when we pray in alignment with his will. Again, his will is perfect. He knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for our loved ones. He knows what's best for those we're praying for. And he knows what's most important for us and our loved ones and those we're praying for. And he tells us that in his inscripturated word in the Bible. Now, remember, we have a statement of faith in this church, don't we? We have a confession of faith, 1689 London Confession of Faith. What does our confession of faith say about prayer? Well, again, if you're here on Sunday morning and you don't have a copy of the 1689 London Confession of Faith, our statement of faith, we have them in the pew racks, so just take one home with you. Or Cheryl Manjin has reproduced it on our website. So on the front page, there's one of the buttons up at the top. You can click it, and I give a little introduction there, and then you have our statement of faith, our confession of faith there. The London Confession of Faith, in chapter 22, paragraph 3, we have a little statement about prayer. I'll just read the first part of it. So this is chapter 22, paragraph 3 of our Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Confession of Faith. It says, "Prayer with thanksgiving is one part of natural worship, and this God requires of all men. But to be accepted, for prayer to be accepted, listen to this, for prayer to be accepted, it must be made in the name of the Son." I'll explain what that means later in our little study here. "It must be made in the name of the Son and by the help of the Spirit," and then this last phrase, "and according to his will." According to the Father's will. There it is. So this last little statement here is what we're now focusing on, this particular part of prayer, and I'm calling it a first principle of prayer. Speaking to God in his own words. Think about that, saints. Think about that. Now, like I've pointed out to you recently, why our prayers are so often ineffective is because we don't pray in God's own words. We don't pray according to his will. Rather, we pray according to our will, our desires, our priorities, what we want. And we're not even conscious we do this. So I'm trying to sensitize you to this. And in the book of James, I've quoted this several times recently, in chapter 4, it's not one of our pillar texts, in James 4, verse 2b, the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. So James 4, 2b and 3, it says this: "You do not have because you do not ask." And then here's verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, on your desires, on your druthers, what you want." Okay? Now that's convicting to all of us. We all begin praying that way. Now, listen, saints, when we're thinking clearly, when we're thinking biblically, in accord with God's will, and when the Spirit is illuminating us, when we're thinking that, we're not trying to get God to do our will, right? That's the exact opposite of what the Bible says we should desire and be trying to do. We're not trying to get God to do our will, are we? Rather, we're trying to conform ourselves to his will. That's the struggle, isn't it? That's the Christian struggle, Christian battle. And we're doing this because His will is perfect. Again, I say it's what's best for us and most important for us, and it's not a mystery to us. God tells us what His will is for us in His Word. See where I'm coming from here? Okay. Now, that's the first principle. Now, I'm gonna give you another principle that's related to this first principle, because this message is called Principles of Prayer. So the first principle, again, easy to remember, is prayer is speaking to God in His own words. Second principle of prayer, and I've shared this recently as well, prayer is ruminating God's truth back to Him. And this is saying basically the same thing as the first principle, only it's taking it a little bit further now. So prayer is ruminating, that's a word Jonathan Edwards coined, and it means taking what God's given us and giving it back to Him. That's what worship is. In fact, that's what the whole Christian life is. Remember, I mentioned recently that the entire Christian life is an analog, it's an analogy on a much, much lower level of what's going on within the Trinity. Real important to understand this. Our Christian life, our relationship with God, is a little analogy, it's called an analog, of what is been going on within the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity, and will continue to go on for all of eternity in the future. It's a little analog, our Christian life is, and prayer is that also. Because remember, within the Trinity, what distinguishes the three persons of the Trinity, we've been talking about this, is the communication of the divine essence. That's what's occurring within the Trinity. The divine essence is being communicated between the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. It's an oversimplification of what's occurring, but we've done studies on that. I think you know what I'm talking about. Well, that's what God's leading us to. Again, on a much lower level, not on the same level, and not the same life. We're not communicating, God's not communicating His divine life to us, or we'd be divinated. We'd be made gods, and that's a heresy. On a lower level, involving the highest state of life possible for human beings, called eternal life, called new creation, that's our relationship to God. He's giving us this eternal life, and we're ruminating it back to Him. That's the fellowship. We ruminate it back to Him in various ways, by our worship, including our prayer, by our obedience, right? Our lifestyles, and everything we do, not all the means of grace, that's what we're doing. We're ruminating back to God what He's given to us, and then He gives us more. Remember Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use or the measure you give will be the measure you receive. And he's talking there about mercy, forgiveness there in the context. And it goes for all of God's virtues. It goes for every aspect of new creation. Do you kind of follow that? So prayer is ruminating God's truth back to Him. It's worship. Now we can do this in several different forms. We can do it, there's different forms of prayer. You know this. We can do it through adoration of God. In fact, the little prayer that Jesus gives us as a model, we went over that in a recent Sunday morning study there in Luke 11, called the Lord's Prayer. The beginning of that, Jesus says, here's how you pray. The disciples asked Him, teach us to pray. And so there in Luke 11, beginning in verse 2, Jesus says, pray this way. Father, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. That's adoration. Now, wait a second. Our prayer isn't making God more holy. You can't make God more holy. So what are we doing there? What is Jesus telling us? Why is Jesus telling us to pray that? Whether we pray it or not, he's holy. He's perfectly holy. We're not adding to his holiness. Okay? Yeah, okay. But it shows us the purpose of prayer that I'm talking about. We're ruminating back to God the truth about his holiness, his absolute holiness. That's worship, saints. God's glory cannot be added to. It's perfect, it's full, it's complete. What we're doing is we're ruminating the fact that we now know his glory, we see his glory, we're giving it back to him. And in as a result, he gives us more light and more life. That's our fellowship with God. It's an analog, a little analogy of the life, communication of the divine essence, the inter-Trinitarian life, the relationship and fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So adoration, another form of prayer, another way we can ruminate God's truth back to him is confession. That's what confession is. When we confess our sins to God, God already knows our sins. What good are we doing here? We're not telling him he doesn't know, and we're not completely understanding the depth of our sinfulness either. But what we're doing as we do this is we're agreeing with God about our sin and our sinfulness. And as we do this, it's pleasing to God. And he sends more light and life down. So another aspect or form of prayer is confession. Thanksgiving. Thanking God for everything he's done for us, and especially in regard to our eternal salvation, all the different aspects of salvation, everything in regard to redemptive history, as we understand it more. Thanking him for all this. In fact, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, it says, give thanks in all circumstances. So in everything, because we also come to understand that everything that comes into our life has a purpose from God, and it's a good purpose. That doesn't mean that everything is good, but it does mean that we understand, like Romans 8:28 says, that God is going to turn it into good. He's going to connect it with other events in our lives and turn it into something good. God does sovereignly ordain that evil touch us at times, but his purpose is always to take that evil and in connection with the other events that he sovereignly brings into our life, turning it into good. The classic example of that, the most extreme example, is Jesus' death on the cross, which was pure evil. To put to death the Son of God is pure evil. There's no more wicked act than that. And yet that's of course, Jesus' death is the most glorious event that's ever occurred in redemptive history, right? So that's the extreme example. Every lesser example in our lives applies in the same way. So we're called to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Sometimes I know you might have been taught to pray with the little acronym ACTS. ACTS. So each letter there in ACTS is the first letter of one of these forms of prayer. A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. And S, supplication. Supplication means prayers for other people. And as we're doing that now, see, we don't know what God's will is for other people, but we need to become more aware that sometimes God wants people to go through hard things. He doesn't want to always heal people. Sometimes he wants them to go through trials, because the trials are what's best for them. You know that in your own life. That's what the Bible teaches. Again, you know, Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Thessalonians chapter 12, which as he prayed that it would be taken away three times, God spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. So God was using this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, doesn't matter what it was, but he was using it to make Paul weaker in order that God's grace would become greater in his life. My grace is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. And it's the same with us, not just with apostles. That's a truism for all Christians as well. So in any case, you can kind of see, prayer, second principle, is ruminating, R-E-M-A-N-A-T-I-N-G. It's a great word, isn't it? Coined by Jonathan Edwards. Prayer is ruminating God's truth back to him, okay? Now, let's look at an example of Paul, what he prayed for. So turn to our first pillar text there, First one I read, did it in the wrong order, didn't I? But 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. Here's an example from one of Paul's New Testament letters, inspired by God, of telling us, indicating to us how Paul prayed for the churches that he had planted and the churches he was writing to in these New Testament letters. He says there, I read this for you a little bit ago, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, he says, To this end, we always pray for you. So he's going to tell us how he prays for this church. First he says there, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Stop right there. That our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now that could be misunderstood. Let me tell you what Paul means by this, because it's a very important concept, very important truth in the Christian life. Notice he says that our God may make you worthy of his calling. He's talking there about the effectual call, God's effectual call in these believers' lives. The point of salvation, the effectual call, we're regenerated. We're put into, like we talked about at the sunrise service, we're put into an eternal union with Christ in that instant, God taking the initiative, and we're regenerated in that instant. That same instant, then, we're also justified, adopted as God's sons. We're set apart as holy. That's called definitive sanctification. We're regenerated. Mention that. We're new creation, born again. So many salvific miracles occur in that miraculous moment that we are saved. And coming to know that is the basis of sanctification, as we'll talk about on Sunday. I'm going to take the challenge, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 6 on Sunday, for Sunday's message. So understanding what occurred in that miraculous moment is the basis, is the first step of us being sanctified, becoming more and more holy in our lives. That's what Paul says, strange as that sounds, okay? But here in this, what Paul is praying for this when he says, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. What's he saying there? He's saying, again, in the effectual call, and all that transpired in that miraculous moment of our salvation, we became new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. We were united to Christ. All the salvific miracles became ours instantaneously. Justification, adoption, regeneration, definitive sanctification. Now Paul is praying. Listen to what he's praying here. Now he's praying for these believers that they would be in their lives what they already are in Christ. Let me say that again. This is the Christian ethic, saints. He's praying that these believers would be in their everyday lives more and more what they already are in Christ. D.A. Carson, in his wonderful book that I've referred to several times over the years, D.A. Carson, in his book, Praying with Paul, says this. He says, Paul is constantly telling people, in effect, to become what they already are. Unquote. Isn't that great? Paul is constantly telling people, in effect, to become what they already are. That's the Christian ethic. Not to be something you're not, but to be something you already are, that you became the instant you were saved. Isn't that, that's what the Bible teaches. Isn't that amazing? So that's what he's saying here. When he says, to this end we always pray for you, I'm in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. He may make you into, in your everyday lives, that's sanctification, what you became the instant you were saved, right? Then he says, continuing in verse 11, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now stop right there at the end of verse 11. Notice the apostle doesn't say that he prays. He doesn't pray. He's not praying that every resolve and every work, he's not praying that God will fulfill every resolve and every work of these believers. Notice what he says. That God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So that God would empower every resolve for good that's according to God's will and every work of faith, meaning every work that's according to God's will by his power. He isn't praying that he would empower, you know, that he would empower every resolve and every work of these believers, because some of our resolves are fleshly and some of our works are dead works, right? As a matter of fact, God doesn't do that. That's why professing Christians who aren't real Christians will eventually give up the Christian life. They'll fall away eventually. Sometimes it takes just a couple years. Sometimes it takes, a dozen years. But they'll eventually fall because God is not empowering what they're doing. See, for we Christians, we're more and more empowered to do God's will as we get more in alignment with God's will. So it becomes just a delight for us to do the will of God. No matter what we're doing, no matter how lowly it looks in other people's eyes. Because whatever we do for the will of God, in God's eyes, is great. Because it's his will. Okay? So that's what Paul's praying. You know, strengthen by your power every resolve for good and every work of faith in these believers. Now verse 12. Here's the result. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. So what does he mean, the name? That means that Jesus' character, the character of God and the nature of God, that's what his glory is, that that might be more and more shown forth and may become clearer and clearer to you and shining forth in you and that you be glorified in him. Meaning you're being changed also by his character into his image slowly. That's what he's praying there. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you may be glorified in him. And then he says in the phrase, according to the grace, it's all by grace, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our attainment by works, but again, God is providing all the light and all the life for us to do this. And we receive more of his light and more of his life as we're ruminating to him what we've received in our obedience as well as in prayer. That's what we're talking about in this study, prayer. Okay? Isn't that wonderful? Now, this is also a great blessing to God. And so our prayers actually reach the highest heavens. Reach God in heaven. And just to see that again, turn to the book of Revelation, to our second pillar passage in Revelation 8, 3 and 4. And you'll see this again. When your prayers, saints, when your prayers, when my prayers, the prayers of believers, when we're speaking to God in his own words, when they're in alignment with God, those prayers reach heaven. They reach God in heaven. Here's one of the places we see this. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. It's a wonderful little symbolic vision here that Jesus shows John. I'll read again Revelation 8, 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He's in the heavenly sanctuary. There's an altar of incense there. You remember, the tabernacle and the temple are projections. They're projections from the upper register. In other words, they're pictures or models of the heavenly sanctuary. Remember, God told Moses on the mountain to build the tabernacle according to the blueprint that he would show him. And he showed him, gave him a glimpse of the heavenly sanctuary. And so the temple and then later the tabernacle, these are projections or models. They're lower register models of God's eternal sanctuary in heaven. And so Here we have a vision. John has a vision of the heavenly sanctuary. Another angel came and stood at the altar of the golden incense, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And verse 4 is great. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So they reach God and glorify God, and they're pleasing to God. Not adding to God's nature or character, but again, pleasing to God. In other words, it's a reflection of God's nature back to him. We're made in the image and likeness of God. So more and more we're reflecting God's character, his glory back to him. Sanctification is the process by which, through which, we reflect progressively more and more of his glory back to him. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being changed into his image from one degree of glory to another. And part of this process is reflecting back his glory to him more and more. We do this through our prayers. As we pray to God, speaking to God in his own words, this is a rumination of God's truth, of his glory back to him. You see where we're going in this? And this reaches God in heaven. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. In fact, if you go back a couple chapters, you don't have to turn to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, in that vision, in verse 8, we see the elders in heaven, which may be a picture of the believers, you know, maybe, or maybe the heavenly council. There's different views of this. But those elders, 24 elders, are pictured in Revelation 5, and they're pictured as each one of them, each one of the elders having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense. And it says there in Revelation 5:8 that the golden bowl full of incense are the prayers of the saints. There's the prayers of the saints. So they're worshiping God there with the prayers of the saints. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. The harp and the prayers of the saints. Meaning that our prayers, when they're in alignment with God, reach heaven and are pleasing to God. Their worship. Think of prayer that way. I'm not trying to get my will, God, to do my will. That's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is for me to become more and more conformed to God's will and to ruminate God's truth, God's glory back to him. Okay? Now, we can see this very clearly. Here's a way of thinking of it. In Hebrews chapter 7, this isn't one of your pillar texts, but turn to Hebrews 7. So turn back quickly. Don't want to run out of time. And look at verse 25. You know this verse. Hebrews 7, verse 25. We could have had a lot of pillar texts for this study. Hebrews 7, 25. Now, this, have you ever thought about this? The God-man Jesus, who is the perfect man, fully God, no diminishment, and the perfect man, two natures in one person, Jesus is. One of the things, one of the ministries he's still carrying out in heaven is prayer. Isn't that amazing? In Hebrews 7:25 is one of the verses that tells us this. Okay? If you have a Bible in front of you, just for a moment, and you know this text, but I'll give you a moment to find this. Another text that tells us this same thing is Romans 8, verse 34. We won't have time to look at that, but you can jot that down. Romans 8, verse 34 tells us the same thing. So, but Hebrews 7, verse 25 says of Jesus, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, full salvation, save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus. And why is he able to do that? To save to the uttermost, meaning to the uttermost, meaning sanctification, glorification, reigning with Christ. We're going to be in the new heavens and earth reigning, co-reigning with Christ in our glorified bodies. He's going to fulfill that. And he's able to save us to that uttermost point. God's goal for us. And he's able to do that, this verse says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So in heaven, now the intercession part, you know, obviously Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man. So everything we receive is through Jesus and because of his redemptive accomplishment. But see, this is also talking about prayer to make intercession for them, that Jesus is in heaven and that he's praying for us in heaven. This shows us the importance of prayer, saints. Now, if Jesus is praying for us in heaven, and he is, the scripture says, how is he praying for us? We just looked at how the apostle, one of the ways, you know, one of the texts showing us how the apostle Paul prayed for us, you know, there in 2 Thessalonians. How does Jesus pray for us? Well, you know what? We have an indication of that in John 17. In the last part of John 17, we have a little, this gives us some clues, some clear clues on how Jesus is presently praying for us in heaven. It's the last section of John 17. This is our third pillar passage. So turn there now. We learn in Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34 and elsewhere too that Jesus is praying for us in heaven. The risen, glorified, exalted God-man is praying for believers. That shows us the absolute importance, indispensable importance of prayer, and how important our prayers are to God as well. And what is he praying for us? The question arises, how is he praying for me? Well, get a good indication in John 17, in the last part, in John 17, 20 through 26. So let's look at this passage. We'll have to look at it quickly here, but we'll have time to look at it in a basic way. Okay. So John 17, 20 through 26. Let me just divide this up into three little parts here. Three things that Jesus is praying for believers. Notice in verse 20 that he's just prayed for his disciples, the apostles as we call them, 12 minus 1. And now he's beginning to pray for us, saints, for believers in these last days. He says, I do not ask for these only, meaning his original disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We believed in Jesus through the words of these apostles and from, you know, the truths in the New Testament, scripturated truths in the New Testament. So he's talking about us here. And then he's going to pray three things for them. In verses 21 through 23, he's praying for their unity, for our unity in his glory. That is, in his truth and in his character. That's where our unity comes. It's not a political unity. It's not a sociological unity, saints. It's not an ethnic unity. None of those are the basis of the unity, the oneness. Our oneness is in Christ, and it's in his glory, meaning it's in his truth and in his character and in his nature. That's where the unity comes. We may be vastly different in those other human ways in regard to political views, in regard to our socioeconomic status, in regard to our ethnicity. The unity comes in these spiritual matters. That's so important to understand. And Jesus is going to pray this way in verses 21 through 23. Verse 24, he prays that we'll be with him where he is, meaning in heaven, in the high register, which he's going to be. Again, he's going to die, be resurrected, 40 days later ascend into heaven. So he's praying that we'll see his full glory in heaven. He prays for in verse 24. 25 and 26, he prays that God's love may be in us. I think he's praying for more, but I think these are three of the matters that he's praying for us right now, presently in heaven. Okay, verses 21 through 23, for the unity, I'll read those again. Jesus says, beginning in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. the absolute unity of the three persons of the Trinity. Our unity is an analog, it's much lower level, but it's based on that. It's an analog of the absolute, essential unity of the three persons of the Trinity. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Again, the glory meaning having to do with God's attributes and in regard to us, new creation, eternal life, the highest life possible for human beings. Not divine life. God doesn't share divine life with human beings. The divine life is being shared between the three persons of the Trinity, but not it's not shared with human beings, or we'd be divinized, right? But the highest state of life possible, new creation, eternal life, is shared with us from God. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. See, the unity is in his glory. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And so again, this unity is a supernatural unity which comes in Christ. It's in his glory. Not in politics, saints, not in sociological matters or socioeconomic matters, not ethnic unity, because God chooses people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, right? Both Jew and non-Jew, Gentile, right? Okay. Verse 24, the second thing he prays for, that we'll be with him. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. To see the full glory of Christ, he's praying for. And we will. We will. At the moment of our death, we will. In our souls, and in our perfected souls, we'll see the fullness. In fact, we'll be changed. John says in 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, we'll be glorified in that instant by seeing the fullness of his glory. That's how we'll be glorified, our souls, when we die, if we die before Jesus comes the second time, for his second coming. So now 25 through 26, he's praying for that God's love would continue to fill us. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, here it is, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So that he would continue to fill us with his love. And really, all the fruit of the Spirit are part of this love. It's a love fruit. The Apostle Paul says, it's singular fruit of the Spirit, that's love, and it includes all these other virtues, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are contained within this single fruit of love. That's the way that Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians 5. So, in any case. Okay. Now, I have one more point to make in this study, and I wanted to get to this. I wanted to make sure I had enough time. Saints, as we pray, here's another principle of prayer. As we learn to pray in accordance with God's will, we get weaker. We get weaker in our own will. We get weaker. As we get stronger in Christ and stronger in God's grace and stronger in God's will, we get weaker in ourselves, as he makes us stronger in him. How about that? And that really is, that just describes Christian maturity, Christian growth, doesn't it? Progression, sanctification in the Christian life. We're getting weaker in ourselves in regard to our own will, in our own way, as he makes us stronger in him. Now, a great Old Testament picture of that, as you know, is in that account in Genesis 32 in regard to Jacob at the Jabbok wrestling with that unidentified man who we believe is the preincarnate appearance on earth of Christ there. He wrestled with Jacob at the Jabbok. And you remember in the course of that wrestling match, Genesis 32, I'll just give you the reference. We don't have enough time to turn there. In Genesis 32, verse 25, as they wrestled through the night, the account says Jacob's hip socket was put out of joint as he wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who we believe that man was. And so Jacob walks away with that from that nighttime encounter with God, limping, verse 31 says, Genesis 32, 31. Then we see in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, 21, that Jacob at the very end of his life still had his staff. So he was still limping. So this shows us again, vivid picture again, of how in wrestling with God, that's a way of putting prayer, another way of putting prayer, as we wrestle with God in our lives and also in prayer, we're weakened. We're weakened in this regard, in regard to ourselves, in regard to our own will, in regard to our own capabilities and efforts and schemes and dreams. We're weakened, right? At the same time, we're being strengthened in God's grace, in His truth, and in His will. Prayer is a means of grace that does that, saints. It's so, so important. Such an important means of grace. So we'll walk away from our prayer encounters limping also, weakened. But as the Apostle Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 12, when I'm weak, then I'm strong in His grace, more and more so. That's why God sent that, whatever it was, that thorn in the flesh into Paul's life in order to accomplish that. Now, I said one more thing. Here's the last thing. I said I was going to come back and just explain to you why we pray in the name of Jesus. This isn't a magical phrase that we use at the end, an incantation that we use so we make sure our prayers are answered by God or heard by God. No, no, no. In the name of Jesus means this. It means, saints, through the merit and mediation of Christ. Through the merit and mediation of Christ. So our prayers are only heard by God and only effective. The only reason we're praying or can pray or believe in prayer is because of Christ's finished work, His redemptive accomplishment, and His application of that work in our lives, in our salvation, because of our union with Christ. So in the name of Jesus means through the merit and mediation of Christ. Jerry Bridges has a great way of saying this. I've said this before, but here's what Jerry Bridges says in regard to this phrase in the name of Jesus. Jerry Bridges says, quote, when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying we don't deserve this ourselves, but Jesus does. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? Kind of a down-home way of putting it. We're saying we don't deserve this, what we're asking for in this prayer, and what we receive from God. We don't deserve it ourselves, but Jesus does. That's the whole point of the Christian life, that Jesus earned it for us. So it's not our righteousness, not our merit. That's not how we're receiving these things, okay? If you think that way, you're thinking the wrong way. It's not in accord with God's word and God's truth. We're receiving this because Jesus accomplished salvation for us. And His righteousness, the instant we were saved, was imputed or reckoned to us. And we were adopted as sons because of His accomplishment. And as sons, we come to God and we call God Father. Remember the beginning of the Lord's Prayer? Jesus modeled prayer. Father, hallowed be Your name. Luke 11, verse 2. And so He's our Father because we're adopted sons and daughters. That occurred the instant we're saved. And now this salvation is being worked out in our lives and being fulfilled in our lives as well through sanctification and then at Jesus' return through glorification as well. Or when we die, our souls glorified, receiving our new resurrection glorified bodies at Jesus' second coming. So that's the culmination of our salvation. All accomplished by Jesus, all certain and assured because of our relationship with God through Christ and because of his finished work. Okay. So praying in the name of Jesus means when we pray in Jesus' name, Jerry Bridges says, we're saying we don't deserve this ourselves, but Jesus does. It's a good thing to remember. Okay, saints, I look down at my timepiece. We are out of time. I thought we were going to get to pray a little bit more in this study, but I kind of burned up the time, didn't I, as I want to do. So I'll end with prayer. How about that? Those are some principles of prayer, and we'll come back to this subject of prayer again. You can depend upon that. So will you pray with me, saints? Father, we thank you again so much again for revealing these simple, basic truths about prayer to us. These are not truths that the human mind, unaided and unassisted by the Holy Spirit, can understand or accept. Only by the illumination of your Spirit do we accept your word as being your word and as being inspired and inerrant and infallible. And so, but Father, these truths are true. They're eternal truths. And most amazing of all, we believe them and we know they're true. And Father, we want to, in our prayers more and more, we want to learn to speak to you, Father, and to you, Son, and to you, Holy Spirit. We want to speak in your own words, and we have the words inscripturated in the Bible. There will be times that we pray, led by the Spirit, in words that obviously aren't in the Bible, but the concepts will be there as well. And so we're learning to do that, because as we do that, our prayers will be answered. All of them will be answered. John 15:7, as we do this more and more, that's the goal of prayer. But most of all, because it glorifies you. And Father, our prayers, as we saw there in Revelation 8, actually reach you in heaven. They're exalting to you. They reach all the way to the heavenly sanctuary, to you, Father, and to you, Son, and to you, Holy Spirit, which is an amazing thing. Thank you again, Father. Thank you for these dear saints, and whatever day they're listening to this, I pray it will be for them a great day in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.